Amen. Church, please be seated.
Now we sing, "You're a good, good Father." And we believe it because we have lived with a different experience from God. We know God in a personal way. We have encountered Him in a personal way. And so we say to ourselves, He is the good, good Father. But we're going to look at the final chapter of Israel leaving Egypt today. And let me ask you this. As God is confronting Egypt, as God is confronting Pharaoh, would they say, and would their response be, God is a good, good Father? Would they respond that way? Probably not. Now, why would I say that? Because the reality is, He is being a good, good Father. He is being very, very good, and He's calling them, He's called them to righteousness, He's called them to who they should be. They have said no, they don't want that, they're going to go a different way. God has hardened Pharaoh's heart because he's obstinate, they have oppressed Israel. But God is being incredibly good to the people of Israel. God is being incredibly good to His chosen people. So let's have a word of prayer, and we'll jump into the events that take place as God leads Egypt out of that promised land, or toward that promised land. Let's pray. Father, I want to say thank You for this morning. Father, I thank You for a really good week this past week, and I thank You for the time You've given us to get refreshed, to be with family, to relax, to enjoy many good things. But Father, as we now step into this week, and as we step into the things that are in front of us, as we turn our eyes towards Christmas, as we turn our eyes towards the promise that You gave us and the fulfillment of the promise being born. And Father, as I think of the nation of Israel, as I see the promise that was given that they would leave Egypt, and even as Joseph said, take my bones with you when they leave, and we see a promise being fulfilled. Father, I just ask You would guide our time. Build into us the things of Christ. Lord, I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, over the last number of weeks, we've been talking about what God is trying to communicate to Israel, or to Egypt, but He's also communicating this to others as well. I am Yahweh. He's introducing this, I am Yahweh. I am God. This is who I am. I am. I am the Mighty One. And again, a couple weeks ago, we've talked about this. I gave a sheet on the back of the bulletin for 2 weeks, identifying the various gods and the various deities that the nation of Egypt showed fealty to or devotion to. Now, did they exist? No, they don't. They don't exist. They're figments and fabrications of their imagination. They don't exist. But in their mind, they were real. Yesterday, we as a family had fun. And we went and saw Red One. It was a lot of fun. Any little ones in here? I think I'm safe. It's amazing how many stories we tell about something that isn't true. Isn't it? We act as though it's true. We act as though it's real. And we tell another story saying, it's true. It's really not true. And yet, when we have little ones, and when we were little ones, we were also told, it is true. And we tell them, it is true. And we would put cookies out, and then someone would eat the cookies and drink half the milk, and someone would wrap a present and put from Santa and under the tree, and all that stuff gets done. And we would swear under the lights and be the interrogation, especially if the little ones are there. Is it true? Yes, it's true! But it's not true. And we know it's not true. And yet we act Like, it is true. And we go to a movie about it, knowing it's not true, but it's still a fun movie to go see. Were the gods of Egypt real? No. Did they think it was true? Yes. But did he exist? Didn't he exist? No. Absolutely not. They weren't true. They didn't exist. God, the God of Israel, is showing himself to be the mighty one. God is also saying to Israel, or not Israel, Egypt, he's saying to Egypt, I am judging you. You have oppressed my people. You have abused them. You have battered them. You have done all sorts of horrible things to them. I am judging you. At the same time, God is revealing himself to more than just Pharaoh. Israel is watching it. Israel is seeing the hand of God. Israel is seeing the power of God. Israel is seeing the victory of God. They're seeing all of this. The world is watching. The world is seeing. Here we are almost 4,000 years later, and we are talking about it and reflecting on the might and the power and the greatness and the goodness of God. And then we've also continued the same conversation. Genuine repentance is more than circumstantial regret and sorrow. Pharaoh was circumstantially regretful. Pharaoh was circumstantially sorry. Things didn't go as planned. You ever have it? Anyone have that happen? You know, you plan something, you do something, and then things don't go as planned. Yeah. Like, especially when you're running late, so you got to hurry. This is one of my favorite ones, isn't it? But someone shows up behind you with lights of appreciation. It's an early Christmas celebration. And they give you a token of appreciation for hurrying down the road. And you're regretful. You're sorry. But I guarantee you, by tomorrow afternoon, you're speeding again. It's circumstantial. There's not genuine repentance. You don't put a governor on your car and say, never again am I going to go over 65 miles an hour on the parkway. It will never, ever happen again. I will never go down the road more than 30 miles an hour. If it says 25, I won't go more than 25. There's a road. We went down to Ocean City twice because Joan was getting some little things. And when you get off the Ocean City and you get on that one little road, it's 25 miles an hour between the parkway and Route 9. Let me tell you, you don't want to go more than 25. Because if there's a police officer there, he will give you a token of appreciation. If you're going 27 miles an hour, he will pull you over and have a conversation. And so you don't go more than 25. But you guarantee you, the next day, you're going quicker than you should because your repentance and your regret is situational. It's really not genuine, real repentance. And I am never, ever going to do this ever again. Genuine repentance says what I'm doing is wrong. I recognize what I'm doing is wrong. And God, by your grace and by your power and through your ability, I'm not going to pursue that path ever again. It's a change of mind. It's a change of pattern. It's a change of behavior. And Pharaoh only repented circumstantially. There was never a genuine repentance. He never cried out to God and said, God, I'm wrong for opposing you. God, I'm wrong for oppressing your people. God, I'm wrong for not letting them go. And I repent and I cast my trust on you and I cry out to you for forgiveness and grace. He never did that. He just kept on being sorry that he kept changing his mind about letting the people go. God has come through the 10th plague, and Pharaoh said, go. Now, as we say that, a number of things are going on here. As you see it highlighted on the top of your notes, what is God saying to Israel? Trust me. Follow me. throughout. And he's going to say this again and again. As we continue to look at the story of Exodus after Christmas, we're going to see again and again and again, what is God saying to Israel? Trust me. Follow me. Trust me. Trust me. Trust me. Guys, trust me. Follow my lead. Trust me. Guys, follow my lead. Trust me. And they're going to struggle, and they're going to struggle, and they're going to struggle. Trust me. Follow me. And he's saying this to them here. Trust me. Follow me. Now, this is what's cool about God being a good, good father. God understands the broken but also conditioned substance or nature of the Israelites. They have been conditioned by their slavery. They have been conditioned by their oppression. And they have been beat up again and again and again. And they would flinch. You know what I mean? You ever have something like that happen to you where you're just conditioned by stuff? And you just kind of get nervous and anxious and you kind of flinch at things in life when things happen. We get conditioned at times to things. And God understood where Israel was. Listen to what it says here. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them along the road to the land of the Philistines, even though it was nearby. For God said, the people will change their minds and return to Egypt if they face war. Now, on the back of your notes and also on the screen, I have a map. And I want to pull that map up real quick. And I want to look at that map. And as you look at the top, I want you to notice right there at the very, very top, you see Migdol kind of in the middle. And then you see the dotted line, and that's the way to the land of the Philistines. That's the direct route to the promised land. Right along the Mediterranean and on up. But God doesn't take them that way because God knows that if they go that way, they're going to get up there and they're going to have war and they're going to have conflict very quickly. And so God sends them south. And we'll talk about those other three lines. In history, there are a couple of different routes that people wrestle through as to what path the people of Israel took when they fled from Egypt. And there's a couple of different routes there. I think it's the one furthest to the left. We'll talk about that in a moment. But what I want you to understand is that God understood the needs and the nature of the people of Israel. And so when God led them out, he led them south instead of right into an area where they would have conflict and war. Now, even though they prayed for over 100 years for freedom and release from bondage, God is saying, you face difficulty, what would they do? They would return. Why? Because they have been conditioned by the oppression. And they've been shaped by the oppression to cower, to hide, to wilt, to retreat. Sometimes, as I put here, we are no less conditioned by the things of life that have also shaped us. There's a challenge that we need to take time to look at and just ask the question, what are the things that have shaped us? And how have we been conditioned by issues of life? Anyone have a friend who is dating somebody that's not in a good dating relationship and you look at that situation and you scratch your head and you go, oh my goodness, what are they doing? They're in this relationship. It's not a good relationship. They should not be in that relationship. They should get out of that relationship. And maybe you even have a conversation with that person. Oh, you need to get out of that relationship. It's not a good relationship. It's a really bad relationship. And finally, they break it off, right? Oh, good. They saw the light. They got it. They understood it. And a month later, they're dating someone else. And they're just like the person they broke up with. And you go like, what are you doing? You're crazy. You're nuts. What's wrong with you? Well, there are things that have happened in their life that shaped them, that motivate them to pursue that kind of relationship. And they need to grow past those various
things that have conditioned them and shaped them to get past pursuing those kinds of relationships, to pursue those things that are much healthier. And all of us at times in life have had things that have conditioned our lives and shaped our lives and influenced our lives that make us vulnerable to things that happen around us and that prompt us to retreat, to quit, to give up, and to say to God, God, I know you're doing stuff, but I'm just going to have to back away because, and you fill in the blank. The challenge is to figure out how to navigate past that. But one of the things I think is really cool is that God understood the people of Israel, and God also understands you and me. And he has the ability to lead us past those things that will hinder and block us and cause us to retreat and that will motivate us to run away if we are willing to listen, if we are willing to trust. It's a challenge. But if we trust that God really is a good, good God, to trust that he really does love us, to trust that he really does have our best interests in mind, if we trust him, he will lead us well. He won't always lead us in a path that's easy. We're going to see that in a minute. But he always leads us well when we choose to trust and follow. And that's the challenge with the nation of Israel. Trust and follow. Now, through these events, God is revealing himself and God is choosing to glorify himself. Look at the beginning of Exodus 14, verses 1 to 4. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, 'Tell the Israelites to turn back and camp in front of Pi Hahiroth.'" I'll give it an attempt, and there we go. "Between Migdol and the sea, you must camp in front of Baal Zephon, facing it by the sea. Pharaoh will say to the Israelites, 'They are wandering around in the land in confusion. The wilderness has boxed them in. I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue you. Then I will receive glory by means of Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord.' So the Israelites did this." Now, as you look at the notes, one of the first things I want you to identify here is this is about holy war. And everyone in this day would have understood its significance. Everyone. If this is a concept that we really don't understand a whole lot today. Now, holy war goes on today, and as I said in the notes, Islam in particular understands what this means. They call it jihad. And you listen to that, and they understand the concept of holy war. Still today, it's a vibrant, significant factor or characteristic of life in their worldview for many of them. But holy war is this. When conflict takes place, not only are people contending with one another, but the gods are also contending with one another. And in the concept of holy war, the greater God gives his people victory. The greater God is the one that allows his people to overcome. And so as conflict will take place between people, in the ancient world, they also understand that the reality of that conflict was not just a conflict between people groups. The reality in their worldview and in their mind is that this was a conflict also between their God and our God. And the greater of the gods was going to win through us. What is God saying? I'm going to give myself glory, and I'm going to provide myself glory through Pharaoh and through his army, and all of Egypt and the world is going to see it, and the world is going to know, and the world is going to understand that I am the mighty one, that I am the victorious one.
Now, what's going to be, how this is all going to happen as we'll get there, the Israelites aren't going to raise a sword. They're not going to raise a knife. They're not going to raise a spear. They're not going to shoot an arrow. This is all going to be the hand and the work of God. But God is identifying, I'm going to give myself and bring myself glory, and it's appropriate for God to bring himself glory. Pharaoh is fighting and contending against God. Pharaoh is resisting God, and Pharaoh is continuing to say, I am the authority. I am the supreme one. I am the one who says yes or no. I am the one who holds the power. And God is saying to him, and through him also to the world and to Egypt, no. Not true. You are powerless in my hands. You have no authority. You have no power except that which I allow you to have. And because you continue to resist, because you continue to fight, you will become an object lesson that will bring me glory and will herald your shame and your weakness and your flaws. And here we are now also thousands of years later, not singing the praise of a particular Pharaoh, but identifying the flaws and the deficiencies of a particular Pharaoh, because things for him could have gone radically different. But he also chose, and God also hardened his heart. Now I'll say this, I've discovered this over time. It's been interesting as I've watched the journey with things. We have this tension between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Both exist, and I don't understand the tension of how God resolves them. But over time, one of the things that has struck me is that at the same time while God is doing things, people are also choosing. And so even as we talk about how God has hardened Pharaoh's heart, he has also consistently chosen to have his heart hardened. There's a choice going on. The sovereignty of God is manifest, but the choice of Pharaoh is also going on. Now, one more time, Pharaoh hardens his heart. Verses 5 to 9. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about the people and said, "What have we done? We have released Israel from serving us." Again, situational regret. There's no genuine repentance going on. The 10th plague came through and God revealed his power and his might, and God punished and judged the nation for their oppression of Israel, for their abuse of the people of Israel. Pharaoh said, go, take everything, do what you want, leave, go. And again, it's situational. He looks up, looks around, I shouldn't have done that. What a dumb thing for me to have done. Let's go capture and bring them back. Bring them back. So he got his chariot ready and took his troops with him. He took 600 of the best chariots and all the rest of the chariots of Egypt, which with officers in each one. Now, this is, I smile at this. He took 600. But then all the rest. So everything. I mean, he's like, empty the garage. I mean, we're going to fill everyone up. And we're all going. I mean, we're not leaving anything behind. It's rickety and rackety, but it still rolls. Put a horse in front of it. We're going. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the Israelites who were going out defiantly.
The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, his horsemen and his army, chased after them and caught up with them as they camped by the sea beside Baal-Heroth in front of Baal-Zephon. Now, as we talk about that, we don't know exactly where that is, but we'll get to that in a minute. Now, they're chasing. They have not genuinely repented. It's situational response, and they're chasing. And they've caught them. Now, I want you to hear Israel's response. Verses 10 to 14. As Pharaoh approached the Israelites, there's a comma there. Let's use punctuation. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians coming after them. The Israelites were terrified and cried out to the Lord for help. They said to Moses, Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us to bring us out of Egypt? Now, just pause for a second. How easy is it to forget? Remember when we read when Moses and Aaron came first to the Israelites, and they have been praying, Lord, we are under oppression. Lord, we're under bondage. Lord, this is horrible. We are being abused. We're being treated horribly. God, would you rescue us? Would you free us? Would you deliver us? God, would you rescue us? Would you free us? Would you deliver us? And they're praying this over years, close to 100 years. God, would you rescue us? Would you free us? Would you deliver us? And Moses and Aaron show up and say, God has sent us to rescue, to free you, and deliver you. Yay! Woo! Praise the Lord. God is cool. God is great. He's heard us. He understands. Oh, yes! And now they're free, right? What? What did you do to us? Why did you bring us out here? Were there enough graves in Egypt? They couldn't kill us all there. You had to bring us all out here so they could kill us here. Now, you know, Andrew, you're kind of being a little too loud. Do you think they were calm and laid back, Moses? We're really concerned. No, they're animated people. They're riled up. They're think about the veins bulging, the eyes bulging, you know, like foaming at the mouth. Goes, what are you doing? You've brought us here to kill us. It's your fault. Oh, come on. Haven't you been praying for 100 years or so that God would free you and deliver you and give you freedom? No, but that's beside the point. No, this is exactly what you've been praying for. You just need to trust and follow God. You need to trust God. Now, by the way, this isn't the first time they reacted negatively. Remember when Pharaoh said, okay, they got to make straw, or they got to make bricks, I'm not going to provide them straw. They got to get their own straw. They came back to Moses and said, this is your fault. I thought you were happy that God was answering your prayers. Isn't this true in life? We pray. We ask God about things. And we want this Christmas. We want a Christmas miracle. We want a little magic dust sprinkled over top of things. A little hope and winks and good wishes, happy thoughts, and everything is changed, and nothing is as it was. And God is saying, no, I'm giving you freedom, I'm giving you deliverance, I'm rescuing you. It's not always easy. And the path to recovery, the path to healthiness, the path to wholeness, the path to restoration, the path to where you want to be is not always easy. Do you find that sometimes in your life? You ask God for things, you ask God to provide for you, you ask God to deliver you, and you ask God to provide for you, and then he says, okay, I have a different job for you, but you need to work. I'm going to provide for you, but there's things you need to do, and I'm going to provide the opportunities, I'm going to provide the pathway, I'm going to set you on a different course so you can know success and vibrancy and healthiness, but you need to also walk the path.
You say, no, God, time out. I just want a big deposit in the checking account. That's what I really need. And God says, no, I am providing you the opportunity you are asking for so that you can move forward in a great and a healthy way. We've talked about recovery, right? How many people talk about recovery and they say, okay, I want to be clean, I want to be done, I don't want to do drugs anymore, I don't want to do alcohol anymore, and I fill in the blank of what it is they don't want to do. And they want magic dust, little fairy to come by and cut you on the head with a magic wand and make it all disappear. And no, it's work, it's struggle sometimes to continue to say no to those things that want to pull us back in and drown us. That's how come on that map, we don't need to go there, but God was saying, I'm not going to lead you to the Philistines. I'm going to lead you a different way, because if you went to the path of the Philistines, you would run back to that which enslaved you. You would run back to that which trapped you, because that's what was known, and that's what was familiar. And that, unfortunately, was also what was comfortable, even though you hated it. And oh man, they were ticked off at God. And they were ticked off at Moses. Because now that which they prayed for and that which they've sought, God is providing. But there's challenge with it and there's effort with it. I agree. There's some difficulty with it. Like yawning. He's coughing and make me want to cough. That's what happens in life, isn't it? We ask God for things and God says yes, and then things get difficult. We back up and we say, oh, wait a second. I'm not sure, God, I wanted this, because this is not, there's a challenge. I need to change my routines. I need to change my patterns. I need to change my attitudes. I need to change my motives. Wait, God, you mean there's stuff, you mean I need to repent too? There's stuff that needs to change in me in the journey that you're calling me to walk? Yeah. See, the Israelites needed to repent as well of the patterns that they had embraced, of the patterns that they had been shaped by. And they needed to learn to walk a new path that God was taking them down, and he was going to provide for them in that process if they would follow. Trust and follow. And then they go, isn't this what we told you in Egypt? Leave us alone so that we may serve the Egyptians. Oh, I think I have a slightly different memory on that, Moses says. I thought we had a Halloween celebration party when I got there. It would have been better for us. Better? It would have been better for you? You would have been better off being a slave? You would have been better off being beaten? You would have been better off with your family and your heritage and your history to be a slave? No way! It would have been better off for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses is saying, who said you're going to die here? You're just assuming you're going to die here. You're just reading ahead into the process. You're not going to die here. But man, I love your drama. Not really. But Moses said to the people, don't be afraid. Stand firm and see the Lord's salvation that he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you must be quiet. What? We can't sit and grumble and complain? We can't sit here and whine at you? No, you guys need to be quiet, because God is going to do something. You need to wait and see what God is going to do. Any kind of deja vu things going on in your life as you reflect on some of those things? Trust me, God says. Trust me. Trust me. Follow me. And yet we fight and we resist and we hem and we haw. Because God is doing something different than we expected him to do. He didn't just make it magically happen. And there's effort and there's labor and there's work involved and coming alongside the things that God is doing. And there's changes in patterns of behavior and attitude and mindset that he's trying to build into us.
So, let's go back to the map for a second. So, God, through Moses, led them down. And you see that Mara there, that's the top of the Red Sea. Now, as I think of the various ways that they went, there's a lot of debate as to ultimately the path the people of Israel took. Because the literal translation of the Red Sea is the Reed Sea. Okay? So, but everywhere that you see it, almost everywhere in the scriptures that you see it, it's not translated reed, but it's translated red. And we translate it as Red Sea because we're ascribing to it the knowledge that we have of where the location of the Red Sea is. So most of the people that have translated the scriptures have translated this as Red Sea, not Reed Sea. Now also, in this point in history, there was large canals that went from there up to those lakes up there. And maybe they're saying that that's where that was. But I think as I would track through this and as I listen, I think ultimately God brought them down to the top part of the Suez, the Gulf of Suez, which is still part of the Red Sea. And as you look at that line as it goes across, you're talking of a distance that's about 7 to 7.5 miles, depending exactly on where it goes across and how it goes across and all that kind of stuff. You're also, talking about a walk, a leisurely walk across. If you could clear it all out, have a clear, straight path to walk across where that red line is or that arrow is, you're talking maybe a 2 to 3 hour leisurely walk. Now, the Israelites are going to go across there. How many of you think they were going to walk leisurely? Probably not. They're probably going to hurry. Now, they might be tired by the time they get to the end, but they're going to hurry. But you're going to figure probably a 2 to 3 hour period of time for them to go across. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us how wide the path is. So we don't know if it's a hundred yards wide, 100 feet wide, or a mile wide. We are not told how wide the path is. And there's over 1 million Israelites at this point in time. So there's 600,000 men for war that are men ready for war, capable of war, leading. So you're probably talking 2 to 3 million people probably getting ready to cross over here. So you're probably talking by the time... Now, did any of you think this way at a traffic light? Do you ever think, listen, if the light turns green and all of us step on the gas, we'll get through this thing a whole lot quicker? Do you ever think that way? Listen, instead of you waiting for the guy in front of you to move, if we all start to move when it turns green, we all move together and we get through this thing a whole lot quicker. Doesn't it drive you nuts when that guy up front, oh, he's doing this? Or something else, you know, and next thing you know, he's waiting at that green light, and then he goes, and then the next guy goes, and then the next guy goes, and then the next person goes. But if you all went at once, we get through this a whole lot quicker, and I wouldn't have to wait for the next light. Right? So you look at this, and you think to yourself, did they all kind of just start to walk together, or did the front row go, then the next row go? You're not quite sure how they all did it, but they walked across a few hours. So let's read this account and see how God is at work and what God does. The Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to break camp. As for you, lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground." Yeah, Moses, you should know this. You can hold your staff out there. Just do that thing. Okay, I didn't know to do that. "As for me, I'm going to harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will receive glory by the means of Pharaoh, all his army, and his chariots and horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I receive glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of the Lord, who was going in front of the Israelites' forces, moved and went behind them. And God went between the nation of Israel and the people of Israel and the people of Egypt. The pillar of cloud moved in front of them and stood behind them. It came between the Egyptian and Israelite forces. There was a cloud and darkness. It lit up the night, and neither group came near the other all night long, because God stayed the Egyptians. He blocked and he hindered their advance. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The Lord drove the sea back with a powerful east wind all that night and turned the sea into dry land. So the waters were divided. And the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with the waters like a wall to them on their right and their left. Again, every time I see this, I just wonder, do they see the fish? Is it like a fish tank? Do they see the fish swimming along and all that kind of stuff? Does something squirt out? I don't know. The Egyptians set out in pursuit. All Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea after them. Now God hardened their heart. But think about this. You're chasing after the Israelites and you see the walls. I don't know exactly how deep the ocean is there. The average depth of the ocean is around 2 miles deep. I don't know what the average depth of the Red Sea is. But you're going down easily, 100 to 200 feet, I would say at least. And so you're looking at walls of water. Man, no way am I stepping foot on that path. Except God allowed them to have the hubris and arrogance to go, thinking they were going to be absolutely fine, to think that their God was going to defeat the real God, that their figments of imagination were going to have any capacity to deal with who God really is. During the morning watch, the Lord looked down at the Egyptian forces from the pillar of fire and cloud and threw the Egyptian forces into confusion. Again, they're chasing the pillar of cloud and fire. They're not getting any closer to the people of Israel than the pillar of cloud and fire. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve and made them drive with difficulty. Let's get away from Israel, the Egyptians said, because the Lord, Yahweh, is fighting for them against Egypt. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the water may come back on the Egyptians, on their chariots and horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea returned to its normal depth while the Egyptians were trying to escape from it. And the Lord threw them into the sea. The water came back and covered the chariots and horsemen, plus the entire army of Pharaoh that had gone after them into the sea. Not even one of them survived. But the Israelites had walked through the sea on dry ground, with the waters like a wall on to them on their right and their left. Israel had a good, good father. He was watching over them, and he was taking care of them, and he was providing for them. And he met their needs, and he came to them and says, I am going to rescue you from the people of Egypt, and I am going to give you your freedom. Follow me and trust me. They did it kicking and screaming, whining and complaining. And it's a harbinger of things that would come as Moses would continue to lead. But God provided, and God did exactly what he said he would do. Let's go to that last verse. Well, verse 30 and then 31. It says, that day the Lord saved Israel from the power of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And then we get to that last verse. When Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and believed in him and in his servant Moses. I have written down here, what are the things you have seen that motivate you to trust the Lord? See, God is worthy of our trust. He is worthy of our trust. And he challenges us to trust and to follow. Now, we come back to this, and I would encourage you, as you kind of look at this and process through this, I'm not going to read through this, and we're going to come back and start in a different spot as we look at the Exodus. But there is a song that Moses and the Israelites sang to the Lord as a celebration to his provision and his victory. And you see that in chapter 15. I'd encourage you to read that. Because a response to the provision and the protection of God was worship and praise. Without God leading the nation of Israel out of Egypt, we wouldn't be here today celebrating Jesus. When we think of the events that are taking place in the Exodus, they're integral to the things that we focus in on today. They're integral to Jesus. God rescued the nation of Israel, and God established the nation of Israel, and God established the kingdom and the kings of Israel. And Jesus was going to become an heir of David. And we would track the lineage and we would see the process of what God is doing as he said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through you all nations will be blessed. Through you all the people of the earth will be blessed. And through you is a promised one that is coming. All through these accounts and all through the story, as we walk through and see the history of the nation of Israel, we see the pathway through which God is progressively revealing his story of the coming Messiah, his story of the promised one. And all the time that he is telling that story, he is saying to us, trust and follow. Trust and follow. Trust is another word for faith, by the way. Trust me, have faith in me, and follow. As you're here today, I want to encourage you with a couple of things. In a moment, we're going to gather and around the elements here. We're going to partake of communion. If someone wants to bring them in and hand them out, we can do that as I kind of cover this point. But we are called to trust and we are called to follow. And God brings us to the point where we see Jesus. And what are we challenged to do with Jesus? We're challenged to trust him and to follow him. See, Jesus is the completion of the story of what God is telling as we're reading the Exodus. He is the completion of the story. So when I talked about that reference the other day where one character was being referenced in one series talking about another series. Now, those each series was a bunch of books. You ever read a series that's a long series? You know, when I first started out reading, you know, I was reading those single books or like a trilogy. And every once in a while, you would find a four-part series. And then as I kept on reading, I realized, oh my goodness, but there's some books and there's some series that are like forever long. And then I told you about another series that I read, it was like 20 books. Well, this is just one step in the series. And the book of Exodus and the story of Exodus is one part of the story moving forward, bringing us to the story and the completion of the reality of Jesus. What's the challenge for us? To recognize Jesus and to trust him. And where are we coming? Where are we going? Christmas is in 2.5 weeks, 3 weeks. Celebrating what? The fulfilling chapter of the promise of God sending the Redeemer. What do we need to do? We need to trust him and we need to learn to follow. And then after we make a decision to put our faith and trust in Jesus and we learn to walk a journey as a follower of Jesus, what is he calling us still to do? To trust and to follow. To listen to his principles, to listen to his word, to trust it, and to continue to follow. That's the challenge for us. Now, the challenge also is to not be like the Israelites and hem and haw and grumble and complain and pick on this and pick on that and say, well, how come this and how come that? And I wanted it this way, I didn't want it that way. Learn to trust. Learn to follow. So as we partake today, Scripture tells us that the bread and the juice represents the body and the blood of Jesus. And the challenge for us also, as Paul talks about this, is to not partake in an unworthy manner. There are two things probably in particular that would challenge us to partake, or that would cause us to partake in an unworthy manner. The first thing that would cause us to partake in an unworthy manner is if we have not come to a point in our journey where we have put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. If you have not yet come to the point in your journey where you haven't put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, I would encourage you to take this and just put it in the pew next to you. We'll pick it up later. So if you haven't come to that point in your life where you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, just set it aside. Because Scripture warns that those who partake in an unworthy manner also receive judgment from God for abusing the elements and abusing communion, the celebration of who Jesus is. We're also challenged to walk in a way that honors Him. And so if there are things going on in your life where you're running from God, you're not listening to God, and you say, okay, I put my trust in Jesus, but I'm really not following well, I'm not really choosing to listen well, I'm really choosing to live my own way, and I kind of have Jesus, but I'm not doing a lot of listening right now. We're challenged to trust and follow. And I've trusted Him as my Savior, but I'm really not following right now. Then again, I would encourage you to take this and set it aside. Because Jesus really wants you to be following Him, because He wants you to not treat our remembrance of what He has done and who He is in a way that mocks what He has done. So as we prepare to partake, I'm going to ask you to go to prayer, and I would encourage you to have a conversation with God. Maybe you're here today and you're saying, I need to trust Jesus. And I need to say, Jesus, I want forgiveness of sin. I want You to be in my life. And I'm going to choose today to trust You to forgive me my sin and to bring me into a right relationship with the Father. And as we pray and you want to have that conversation with God, I would encourage you to do that. And as we take a few moments to pray, maybe you're going to say, God, I have not been walking well. I've been running. I've been avoiding You. I've not been listening. And today I want to confess that sin. And I want to make things right in my life. So as we pray, take a few moments here. Maybe that's something that you should be talking to God about. Let's pray together. Father, I come saying thank You for who You are, for how much You love us, and Father, for the reality that You truly are a good, good Father. You've chosen to define Your relationship with us, not just as God and follower. But God, You've chosen to identify that through Jesus, we are adopted as sons and daughters. Father, You've chosen to use the language and the imagery of family. And that as we pray and as we cry out, as we look to You, as we talk to You, we not only talk to the God of the universe, but we have a chance to talk to our Heavenly Father. Someone who loves us, someone who sees us, someone who cares deeply for us and wants the best for us. Father, I thank You for who You are, for what You've done for us through Jesus and providing forgiveness of sin so that we can know forgiveness, so we can be washed and made clean, and so that we can be reconciled to You, not objects of wrath, but those who You love and get to relish and savor and enjoy that love and that relationship. Father, as we reflect on what Jesus has done and the price that Jesus paid so that we could be cleansed, be honored and glorified and be celebrated, lifted up and honored. I ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I encourage you to take that top part off where that wafer is, peel that back. And as you take that out, the scripture says that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, he broke it, he blessed it, and he said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's partake together. We can also take the other portion and kind of peel back the part that opens the cup. The text, the scriptures go on and says, and in the same way he took the cup and he blessed it, he says, this cup represents the new covenant in his blood. And that as often as we take it, we declare his death until he comes again. Scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. In that verse I say again and again, but God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be reconciled to God. That's what Jesus has done. And Jesus said, do this, drink this in remembrance of me. Let's partake together. As you head out into this week, I want to challenge you to do a couple things. One, I'm going to encourage you to celebrate Jesus and just rejoice. As we come into this Christmas season, as we shift gears, I hope you take that Thanksgiving spirit, that Thanksgiving attitude, but also celebrate Jesus, because as we enter into Christmas, we are celebrating Jesus coming. The fulfillment of God's promises, the coming of Jesus. I'd also encourage you to take some time to reflect. Think on the accounts that we talked about today. Take some time to reflect on the challenges that the nation of Israel wrestled through and the tensions that they wrestled with, and kind of look at your own life and ask some questions. Lord, what are you doing in my life? And what are things that you want me to work on? What are things you want me to be aware of? What are some of the adjustments that you'd like me to make in my life so that I can be more faithful and more consistent in trusting you and in following? We're going to receive the offering as it comes from back to front and stand as the plate passes. And I hope you guys have a great week. Let's pray together. Father, I want to say thank you so very much for the richness that we have in Jesus. Father, for the amazingness that we have in you. Father, you are a good, 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 good Father. And Father, it's a privilege that you give us to worship. It's a privilege you give us to celebrate. And Father, I thank you for the accounts of Scripture and the history of the people of Israel and other accounts that are recorded to remind us of the ways that you work, to remind us of your power, to remind us of your greatness, and to remind us that we also get to step into that story, to experience your richness, to experience your greatness, to experience your power, as we also walk our journey as we learn to trust and to follow you. Jesus, be honored and glorified as we live for your name, for your reputation, and for your testimony. I ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.